Good morning. This morning, what I would like to look at, in particular, if you look at the sermon title, is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our confession, we read in the catechism of Jesus' humiliation, it asks the question, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? And the answer is, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant. In his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. The catechism goes on to say, well, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? The answer is, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, and in that, being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased, in the fullness of time, to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her, with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. And so in considering this morning we will be looking at Luke's account in Luke chapter 2. And if you will turn there with me, if you will remember, Luke was a companion of Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And Luke tells us how he got the information for his gospel in chapter 1, in verses 1 and following. He says, since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And so here now, as we've just been reading the Word of God, here now the Word of God in Luke chapter 2, we will be reading verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. For many people, in our nation in particular, if you give the time of December the 25th, automatically they think of Christmas and Christmas time. Well, it's an interesting and curious fact that in the history of the church, and in fact in the early church, the birth of Jesus and the date of Jesus' birth was not really paid attention to at all. In fact, many of the church fathers thought it idolatrous to celebrate anyone's birthday. So it wasn't until much later that a tradition came along of celebrating Jesus' birth on the 25th of December. And in particular, many believe, it came about in the late 5th century, that the Romans came up with a holiday for Sol Invictus, and that is the sun god. And it was on December the 25th. And so many people say that Christians replace this day with the birth of Jesus and to celebrate Jesus' birthday. But there's another possibility as well. It didn't really interest the early church when Jesus was born, but one thing in particular that they were very interested in is when Jesus died. So the early church came up with really two dates for when Jesus died. And one of them, ultimately, there were many dates given, but ultimately they came upon March the 25th and April the 6th. It's semi-important because the dates for Christmas or the dates for Jesus' birth were December the 25th and January the 6th in the Eastern Church. Why is this? Well, it's very possible, because there was an old, it's really a superstition, and it comes down to us maybe if we think of this, if we say a person has come full circle. There was a superstition that great people, on the day that they died, was the date of their conception. This is a very early tradition. Augustine refers to it himself. And so if you take the dates of March the 25th and April the 6th, 9 months later, you end up with December 25th and January the 6th. And ultimately, January the 6th, although you do have some people within the church that do still celebrate that as Christmas Day, that became Epiphany, or the day that the Magi came to visit with Jesus. And in between that time, the 25th and the 6th are the 12 days of Christmas. So that's maybe how it came down. Well, in our text today, you have a date that is given as well. You have in the days of Caesar Augustus a census that is given. And it's Quirinius, right, who is the governor of Syria, who gives this call that all the people are to come back to their place of birth or their origin for a census. And here as well, there's some discussion and disagreement about what is going on. In particular, because there's a famous census of Quirinius, but it's in 6 AD. Luke actually refers to this census in Acts, the 5th chapter. Now, we know that it couldn't have happened in 6 AD because Herod the Great, who is also mentioned, died in 4 BC. So there are a couple of alternatives or how this is to be read. First of all, in the text itself, it may possibly be that this should be interpreted as before Quirinius' census. That's one option. Secondly, Josephus may be wrong about this happening in 6 AD, or Quirinius was governor of Syria at an earlier time. But nevertheless, you have a census that is called. And you may think to yourself, well, a census is called and people just gather together, go to their hometown, and they travel to Bethlehem and everything's okay. Well, that's not the case. You see, if you were a Jew in the first century, a census was a horrible thing to be called. We know this from the later census of Quirinius that Luke mentions in Acts, the 5th chapter. Because in Acts, the 5th chapter, this later census that occurs in 6 AD, you have, when this census is called, you have the rising up of Simon the Galilean. Simon the Galilean rises up and he threatens even other Jews. He said, if you don't rise up against this government because of this census, I will burn your houses to the ground. And Luke tells us, Simon the Galilean was killed and all of his followers were scattered. Many of the Jews believed that the census was unlawful. They hated it. We think to yourself, do you enjoy taxes? It's probably why they called the census. They thought it was unlawful. You should not call a census. They saw it as a form of slavery. But anyway, this was an earlier census. And Joseph and Mary must go to Bethlehem because they were of the household of David. And so we see very early the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Why is this important? Well, you see, Jesus was been called a Galilean in his life. Right? He's from Nazareth. And he must go to Bethlehem. Why would you have to go to Bethlehem to be born? Matthew has the prophecy. Luke doesn't include it. But it's the prophecy of Micah. In Micah 5:2, you read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now, it is true in the Gospel of John that some people were familiar with this prophecy. You see this in the discussion about Jesus. They're discussing, who is Jesus? And somebody in the crowd starts to speak of, well, we know that he can't be the Messiah. Why? Because he's a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. And we know, he says in chapter 7, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so the assumption of this person in the crowd was, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he was not born in Bethlehem. And of course, he's thinking to himself, he knows where Jesus is from. There's no reason why Jesus would ever leave Nazareth and be born in Bethlehem. But we see here, because of this census, the wisdom of God. I mean, I think of myself, if you sit on the sideline back then, and you knew of this prophecy in Micah, the fifth chapter, you'd say to yourself, there is no way it's going to happen. How is this possibly going to happen? Here's Mary, she's pregnant with a child. And she's going to make a trip to Bethlehem? Bethlehem was 90 miles away. You know, as I was thinking about this myself, back when I lived in Pittsburgh with my wife Deborah, it was a summer day and we were driving home, and my thermostat in my car broke. It was really hot outside, and she was pregnant. And the only way to stop the car from overheating was to turn the heat on full blast. Right? It's very uncomfortable. But you're in a car with the windows down. You're not traveling by foot or on an animal for 90 miles. The average Jew back then would travel, it was about 18 to 20 miles per day. If you've ever walked 20 miles, it's not easy. So when you read of certain travels, say of Peter's, he traveled 40 miles in 2 days and says he was tired. It was a long walk. It wasn't a short walk. So by everything, if you're thinking just in human terms, there's no possible way that this baby, that this child is going to be born according to the word of God. But God is sovereign. He controls all things. And so we see very early the wisdom of God. Isn't this an incredible thing? Right? You have Caesar Augustus. He's born Octavius. Augustus is a title. It means the exalted one. Or one really to give reverence to. He had many titles for himself. One of them was that he is the father of the nation. And to be a father of the nation back then meant you owed him your life. You owed him everything. He had absolute and complete control over all things. But what does the book of Proverbs tell us? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You see, Caesar Augustus may have meant this for evil, but God meant it for our good. And there's application for us. I mean, you can imagine when an edict like this was given, how you would feel. Think of the horrible inconveniences of having to travel 90 miles, right? It's about a five-day journey up and back. The lost wages that you'd have. You couldn't provide for your family. The lost time from work. What would it be like, or what would you be like if you were having to walk 90 miles to Bethlehem? Right? Would you be sitting there kicking rocks and dirt the whole way? You know, shaking your fist, I can't believe I have to do this. This is so horrible. Over something that you can't control. Or would you say, according to God's providences, this isn't the best, but I'm going to accept it. Because God's plan is best. God is sovereign. He will be most glorified. And He controls everything. And I'm sure that there were many Jews that traveled for the census who were absolutely furious, just like in the later one of Quirinius, furious at the Romans for what is happening to them. But look at what God is doing in this. He's providing salvation. The Son is coming. And what a great comfort that is to all of us. Right? God who loves us and sent His Son for us. I don't know what difficult circumstances or providences are in your life, but one thing that you know is that if God loves you, these difficult providences, these difficult circumstances are most glorifying to God. And He's doing these things for our good because He loves us as His people. And so they journey to Bethlehem. They go to the inn, and the inn is full, so obviously other people are on their travels. Jesus is born and placed in a manger. So again, we're thinking this morning, and we go back and forth, but about humiliation. You see, Jesus, as He's born, His glory is veiled. See, what was it, when you think about it, what was it that Jesus deserved? And it's in our text we can see what He deserves, because what does the angel say of Him? He is Messiah, He's Christ, the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. Born of a woman, born in this lowly condition. And so when you think about it, and you think about the love of God, that God has for His people, I mean, you have a covenant that's oftentimes forgotten, because it's a covenant that is made within the Godhead. Right? God is one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's the covenant of redemption that God, in eternity, planned. There was no plan B, planned to send the Son into the world. And the Son comes willingly. That's an incredible thing to ponder and to comprehend. Why? Well, one is that John tells us more about what we see veiled here in the manger. In John chapter 1, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And not without Him was not anything made that was made. Think about that. All things that were made. There's nothing that was made, that has been made, that was not made through Him. That includes Mary and Joseph. That includes Caesar Augustus. It includes Quirinius. It includes all of Bethlehem, all of the world, all of the universe, all of the stars. But in this eternal arrangement, Jesus willingly comes. It reminded me, one of the passages of Scripture, sections of Scripture I like the most is in Job. Job chapter 38 and following. Job undergoes very difficult providences of God, and he begins to question God. And so God comes down, condescends to Job and questions Job. And he asks numerous questions. Here are a couple. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And then later on, God says to him, can you draw out Leviathan, right, this great sea creature, with a fish hook, or press down on his tongue with a cord? Right? And Job's mouth is shut. But Jesus could say, I was there. All things were made through me. Nothing has been made that has not been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviathan? Sure, I can take him out. This humiliation. We see further the glory. We see as the angels appear to the shepherds who were in the field. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Now this glory that's spoken of, and it's the glory of the Lord as this angel makes this declaration. It's a gospel declaration. But it's not just in words. See, we have to talk in words. They feel the weight of glory. And it's terrifying. This is, by the way, the same word that Paul uses when Paul describes his own conversion. When he says, and since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Right? It's the splendor of this light, of this glory that even blinds Paul. But it drives these shepherds into an absolute terror. It's not like they're frightened, like, ooh. Right? It's an absolute terror. It's an undoneness. This is the glory that is veiled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's understandable that they were afraid. But if you're thinking with me and you think of the glory of the Son, the glory that He had with the Father and Spirit from all eternity, there's a question. Why? Why would he come? What do we learn in his humiliation and being born? Well, it's actually a very large question to deal with. So we'll just deal with it from our text. Let's explore it further with basically under three categories. Joy, peace, and today. Thinking of joy, it's a gospel joy. This is what the angel proclaims. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of joy. It's good news. It's gospel that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There's this great joy. There's a joy we oftentimes don't think of, and it's a joy that the angels have and that the angels express. When you think of it from an angelic perspective, in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's an interesting section that Peter, he's talking about the prophets of old who were writing about Jesus coming, Jesus suffering, Jesus dying for sin. And it says in verse 11 that they were inquiring the prophets, into what person or time, right? They couldn't see clearly into what person or time. But then Peter says, but they understood it was for our time. But this is something that's very interesting as well in verse 12. He says, things which angels longed to look into. They longed to look into these things. And so you can imagine the great joy of the angels, right? The angels are these created beings that Jesus would have created as the second person of the triune Godhead as well. These angels, these created beings who saw the fall of man and heard the promises and wondered, how will these things take place? And then they received the great privilege of being able to go first to John the Baptist's parents and then to Mary's parents and to see God fulfilling in time, in history, in space, redemption, salvation. What great joy. What a great privilege. And we can see that it's great joy in the angels, because what happens is the angel makes this proclamation, this gospel proclamation. What happens? The hosts of heaven, they can't hold themselves back. They begin to worship. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's also a joy for all people. Why? Unto you a son is born. So I've had, obviously, some children. And I don't write them, but I do read the birth announcements. And a birth announcement normally goes something like this. Mark and Deborah are pleased to announce the birth of their son or daughter, whoever it may be. But how does this birth announcement go forth? Unto you a child is born. Unto you. Jesus came into the world for you. In one sense, this really doesn't answer the question why Jesus came. It sets it up, because there's supposed to be this great expectation, this great joy that Jesus came into the world. Why should we have this joy? One is, it's a prophetic joy. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 9. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And then in verse 6, for to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Joy. Now, unless you've been hiding under a rock somewhere, you're familiar with a national pandemic. And I don't think it's been fun for anyone. The last 10 months of living under the pandemic, people would probably not describe as joy and peace. In fact, it's caused great anxiety. Many people have died, both from a virus and from the lockdown and all sorts of other things. There's been great loneliness. But there's also been, within that, this expectation for a vaccine, at least by some people. Because, I know this because I did read in an article that in California, many physicians are being offered up to $25,000 to be moved first in line to receive this vaccine. But whatever your stance is on this, there's this great expectation, this great desire for this to end. And so this is really tying together two aspects. It's tying together joy and peace. There's joy when it's over, but how is this peace provided? How is this done away with? How is this problem solved? And in our text this morning, we see that there is something far more deep, far worse to the human condition than coronavirus, that God is going to deal with himself. You see, the angels come and they proclaim peace. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Why proclaim peace? It's because there is no peace. There's enmity. There's strife. There's sin. That is the great enemy. Far worse than any pandemic. Far worse than the bubonic plague, which is worse than coronavirus, is sin. How will sin be dealt with? He's in the manger. He is the one who is going to deal with your worst problems, your enmity and your strife with God. You see, God is just, and he is the justifier of the unjust. He needed to come. He needed to lead his people out by his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. There's nothing that you can do to deal with this rebellion. Jesus has done with it. And that's the gospel proclamation. Luke carries this forward. We see this in Acts chapter 10. As they're proclaiming the gospel, we read in verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So at the deepest level of reality, and vaccines are good, modern medicine is phenomenal, study science, learn about God's providence in his world, right? A vaccine is great. But every one of you, including me, has a far worse problem. Because when you're if the vaccine is great and it works on everybody, you're still going to die. How will your soul be dealt with? If it's not through Jesus, then there is no hope. And this really deals with the last thing that I'd like to talk about this morning. It's today. So joy, peace, and today. It's a phrase that's oftentimes used in both Luke and the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the Bible. And the word today carries with it an immediacy. Like today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did in the wilderness. It's today. It's to take immediate, urgent action. There's a problem. And this is what the angels say when they say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ." So we miss it partially because of the translation, but the word is today. It's really, so you could translate it as today in the city of David is a Savior who is born, who is Christ the Lord. But it's today. There's an immediacy to it. Do not wait. Do not delay to come to the Son, because he is Lord of all. Do not wait until you get home. Do not say you'll wait until tomorrow. Do not wait until the end of your life. The call is today. Because just as God providentially has planned all things that exist and all things that come to be, providentially, God has called you here today. He has called you here today to hear his word. He has called you here today to listen to the proclamation of the angels those thousands of years ago about who was in the manger. And God requires of you to repent, to turn to him today. He does not call on you to wait. He calls on you to do it today. And there's an application as well for us who have called on the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe and trust in him with our lives. And it is this: glory in your Savior. And when you look at the shepherds, as they stand there, they stand and bask in the glory of the Lord. It drives them to fear. But what do they then do? They go, and presumably it's at the inn. I don't know where else they would have gone, right? They had to go to the inn, and they're talking about all these things that they had seen and heard. And they marveled and they gloried at the Lord and in the Lord for what he has done. And they saw it veiled. We know far more than they do and did. And so what should that drive us toward? Just as the angelic beings, the hosts of heaven, worship, adoration, praise, in living for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to come into this world to save us who deserve nothing. We don't deserve your love or your grace, but you were pleased before the foundation of the world to set your love upon your people. And so we thank you for your work and your life. We pray, Lord, that you would lift from our hearts a veil that blinds us to sin and from ways in which we can fall astray from you, and cause us to walk in your ways. For we love you, Lord, for all that you have done and continue to do. Amen.